Welcome back for week three. I'm so glad that you're here. How are you doing with this stuff? Do you have questions and things that have been buzzing around in your mind since last week? We've talked about Jesus as the Spirit-anointed Messiah. That's what Christ literally means. And therefore, he's the one who cleanses the world and makes it right with God the Father once again. He's overturning the reign of evil, and we see him doing that by causing sickness to disappear and overpowering demonic forces and setting everything right, turning the world back up the right way. He has authority to instruct his people, we saw in week one. His authority to drive out demons. He's the king who relieves all the sufferings and afflictions of his people. He cleanses and restores those who are cut off, like lepers, for example, who were not allowed to be part of the community. He cleanses and restores them and therefore us. And then we were introduced to Jesus as the Son of Man. Do you remember that phrase? Son of Man, literally descendant of humanity. In other words, a human being. What on earth does that mean? I've suggested to you that within the narrative of the Bible, to be human is to be very special because God gave us dominion over creation. And we kind of made a bit of a mess out of that stuff. But here's the Son of Man who's inheriting what God gave Adam in the beginning and setting it all right once again. So all of humanity and therefore all of creation that's under our care gets set right under God through the Son of Man. Is that okay? Do you have questions about any of that before we go on? It's okay? All right. Tonight, we're going to try to cover the rest of chapter 2 and on into chapter 3. Now, we may not get through everything that's in the notes. I'd prefer to cover some things well, rather than just try to zip through everything. So feel free to slow me down, ask questions. If we're going to start with a very controversial topic. We like to tell everybody that they're sinners so that they'll give their heart to Jesus and ask for him to save them. But if you look at the Gospels, did Jesus label people as sinners? And there's not a simple yes or no answer to that question, but it's very enlightening to see how Jesus, when he does use that word, is using it very differently from how others in his society are using it. And so therefore the question is, do we use the word the way that Jewish Pharisees used it, or do we use the word the way Jesus used it? That's where we're going in our first section tonight. And like I say, I'm happy to slow down, take questions, have you discuss this with me. But we'll have a look at the text first and then we'll take the questions. Shall we pray? Father, we are here tonight to study your word because we believe that you are our God. And we believe that you have provided Jesus as the Christ who sets us right with you again. And we're so glad for that. We believe your Holy Spirit comes and teaches us because Holy Spirit inspired the scriptures that we have received. And therefore the truth of who you are and your character and the truth of who we are and how we relate as your children and how we relate to one another, it's all there in the inspired scriptures. So come, Holy Spirit, be our teacher and show us how to relate in the way that Jesus did, how to recognize and live under his authority and to represent him well in every sphere of life where we serve. Amen. Amen. Mark 2, verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake, and a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. Levi got up and followed him. There were some people who noticed that. Verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to him, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. First of all, why were tax collectors unpopular? And it's not just because people hate paying tax. There's more than that involved here. In Old Testament times, when Israel was doing well, there was taxation. They paid Solomon to build the temple and a whole lot of other stuff. But eventually, when they began to break down and they split into two different nations and the two nations were taken over by other powers, then they had to pay their tribute to other nations instead. Starts with Assyria, and then there's Babylon, and then it goes on through all of the different powers that ruled over them until the time of Jesus, when it was Rome. Now, these are the big kingdoms, the big empires that are stopping them from having the reign of God over them. So Levi, the tax collector, is helping to finance the oppression. This happens wherever other powers go in and rule in different places. After America went into Iraq, there were many of the Iraqi people who hated those who worked for the Americans because they were working for the occupying power. It's exactly that same kind of feeling. That is, these tax collectors are working for the occupying power, but it's more than just the occupying power. It's the power that's stopping us from being a kingdom of God, because we're meant to be a nation ruled over by God. So these guys are not only unwelcome because they're serving a foreign power, they are actually serving evil, because it's evil that's stopping us from being a kingdom of God. So the tax collectors then were labelled amongst others who were considered the worst of society, the ones who were stopping us from getting the blessing of God. That was the attitude of the Pharisees. So when they use the label sinner, what they mean is the people in the community who are not recognizing God as the spiritual authority, who are serving other powers, physical powers, spiritual powers, doing things that are illegal, not following the Torah in the way that they ought to. And they're the people that are stopping all of us from being restored as the kingdom of God. Because if we were being obedient to the Torah, God would restore us, we'd be a kingdom of God again. So what we need to do is name and shame these sinners so that they will either shape up or ship out and we can be it to be the kingdom of God again. That was the attitude when they used the label sinner. And so when they come and ask the disciples, why does Jesus eat with the tax collectors and sinners? What they mean is, what he should be doing is ostracizing those people, pushing them out of their community, telling them they've got no place in society because they're being disobedient, and shame them and use peer pressure to push them out of the way, because then we can all be the kingdom of God again. But when he sits down and he accepts them, and he's someone who's seen as a spiritual person accepting them, it's undoing all the good that we're doing by naming and shaming the sinners and to make everybody more obedient. That was the difference between Jesus and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, who were using this label, sinners. It's their label. Did you notice that? In verse 15, twice in 16, the word sinner appears, and it's the label of the Pharisees rather than Jesus' own label for who these people are. Now, in verse 17, Jesus uses the word, but I'd like to put it in quotes. It's not his word. He's responding to their question. So it's actually their word. And he says, it's not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. These are the two categories that the Pharisees were using. They saw themselves as being the righteous, that is, those who are obedient to the Torah. And the ones who are not the righteous are the sinners. So that's their categories. And Jesus flips their categories completely and says, oh, I'm actually not interested in the righteous because they're already fine. They don't need my help. They don't need the doctor. I'm only interested in the people who are the outcasts, the sinners, the ones that you label as being unacceptable to God. I want to go and sit with them so that they get to discover what God has in mind and what it's like to be with God. And who knows, some of them might choose to follow God if I cared for them. Levi did. So some of the others might too. This is God's attitude. The attitude of humans is we want people to get what they deserve. We want the righteous to get their rewards. We want the sinners to get their comeuppance, what they ought to get. And Jesus won't have the categories. He's literally rejected these two categories as ways of evaluating society. Now, I think I'll put a little quote in your notes from a passage called the Psalms of Solomon. This is not in the Bible, okay? This is another one of those Jewish writings from the century before the time of Jesus. And scholars generally agree that this is written by the Pharisees and represents the attitude of the Pharisees. So this is how they prayed. God, cleanse Jerusalem from the nations that trample it to destruction. All the Gentiles, the people of other nations that are oppressing it so that it can't bear kingdom of God. Expel the sinners from the inheritance in wisdom, in righteousness, rub out the arrogance of the sinner like a potter's wheel going around and it just splats the clay. Do that to the... This is the attitude of the Pharisees, that there's two kinds of people in society, the righteous and the sinners, and God, you need to get rid of those horrible sinners so that we can have your reign once again. Crush all their support with an iron rod. Oops, Jesus is just providing support for these people. Destroy the lawless nations by the word of their mouth, for Gentiles to flee from his face and his threat, and to reprove sinners by the word of their heart, because the sinners are as bad as the Gentiles. The Gentiles don't even have God's law. The sinners, maybe they're even worse because they've got it and they don't follow it. They're not obedient to what God said. And this is probably talking about an expected king, a son of David, who will come one day. He will gather a holy people whom he will lead in righteousness, because he's leading the righteous, not the sinners, right? He will judge the tribes of the people sanctified by the Lord, its God, and he will no longer permit injustice to dwell among them, and no person who sees wickedness will dwell with them. So this whole idea of separating the sinners from the righteous was effectively the program that the Pharisees were living for. And Jesus, by coming and sitting with these tax collectors and sinners who need to be ostracized, is undermining the entire program of the Pharisees. Can you see why they're upset with him? People like Levi, that is, tax collectors and sinners, should be ostracized so that people like us, Pharisees, the righteous, can have the kingdom of God. Jesus rejects their categories. What do we do? For the last 2,000 years, church has talked a lot about sinners. We've talked about the need to get the sinners saved, to get the sinners into church. Throughout the Middle Ages, it was important that everybody, whether in the church or in the society, would come to the priest, confess their sins, get their... The church is teaching that everyone is sinners, and the label was a constant reminder that nobody is acceptable to God. There is no such thing as the righteous. All are sinners and no one's acceptable. And so what we need to do is to tell those horrible sinners, remind them of their sinful state. Then they'll have to keep coming to church and getting the priest to give their ablution and coming to Mass and getting their little bit of the body and the blood of Jesus, which is Jesus sacrificed all over again for their sins, so that they can get the forgiveness of sins from the church, right? That was the message of the church in the Middle Ages. Thank God for Martin Luther, who kind of took us away from that a little bit, said it's not the church who saves, it's God who saves. But this whole thing of labelling everybody as sinners continued in Luther. In fact, Luther himself had a terrible struggle with this stuff. His conscience bothered him enormously. I've forgotten how many times the word conscience turns up now in his commentary on Galatians. I read the commentary through, and almost every other page of the commentary had the word conscience on it. You know how many times the word conscience actually appears in Paul's letter to Galatia? Zero. It's not there. All of it was coming out of Luther, who is a Catholic priest, trying to deal with this sense of guilt and shame and failure. And so Luther continued to have that struggle. And then we designed evangelistic means whereby we would tell people, you're all sinners, and unless you come and ask us for your piece of forgiveness, then you're on a way to a Christless eternity. We've used the same technique, I think, that the Pharisees were trying to use back in Jesus' time to shame people into submitting to Jesus. Jesus doesn't do it. Jesus never directly uses the word sinner for those people he's sitting with. The Pharisees label as sinners. He only does it indirectly, either implied or stated. It's somebody else's label when Jesus uses the word and not his own. And I've chased through the Gospels for this, and I was able to find one exception to that rule. There is one time when Jesus actually initiated the word sinner. He wasn't talking about the people that the Pharisees labeled as sinners. He was talking about the leaders of the temple who were about to have him killed. Because if there's anything that is sin against God, it's the rejection of God's authority, the rejection of God's Christ, the rejection of the one that God has provided. And so Jesus uses the word sinner for a group of people that the Pharisees would never have done, because those who wanted him dead, even though they appear to be the religious elite, were actually acting in a way that was sinful because they wanted to kill Jesus. That's the only time he initiates the label. How does that sit with you? Does it cause you to rethink the way that we present the gospel, the way we talk to people, the way we think about people?
What about the letters, though, that follow the gospel?
Okay, so you're thinking about Romans and the letters. I want to take my approach from Jesus. When it comes to how I sit with people, my attitude to people, I want to take that primarily from Jesus. The letters, especially Romans, do form a more systematic understanding of human relationship with God. And there is absolutely no doubt throughout Scripture that the human rebellion against God's authority is what the essence of sin is all about. And so Paul makes an argument in the first three chapters of Romans that the Gentiles who didn't ever have Torah were choosing to be disobedient to God in lots of different ways. And the Jewish people who did have Torah were being disobedient to God as well. So who's righteous? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of what God intended humans to be when he created us in the first place. That's Romans 3:23. So we know texts like that. We're very familiar with those texts. And that's true. It's true that every human being, whether part of the family that was part of the Sinai covenant or not, people of the other nations, the whole of humanity has been in rebellion against God. But we still have to be careful how we apply that at the individual level. What that means is you are born into a world that's already in rebellion against God. It's like being born into a world where Jesus was already under Roman domination instead of being under God's reign. The world is already in rebellion against God, in sin, under the powers of sin and death, before you were ever born. But that is very different from saying that you're a wicked person when you're born.
Do you think that's because of Paul's kind of history of being a Pharisee?
Yes. Isn't that interesting? He is a Pharisee. He comes from that background. He has that way of thinking. It's not just that. He's also making a very serious point in the book of Romans, because what's happened in Rome is this conflict between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and they're all saying the other group's bad, and Paul's actually starting the letter by saying, sure, everybody is in the same boat here, Jew and Gentile. But Romans 3:23 is not a story about an individual. It's a story about a world in rebellion against God. The world is under the power of sin at the time when you're born. But by the fourth century, some of the church fathers were starting to say things like, if all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, therefore a baby who's just been born and hasn't done anything yet is already born a sinner and is already on its way to hell unless the church baptizes it. That's Augustine, fourth century. Now, that application is not the same thing as saying this child was born into a world where it's enslaved, born into slavery. That's a very different thing to say the child is guilty rather than to say it's born into a world enslaved to sin. So I think that's what Paul's saying in Romans 3. It's a world enslaved to the powers of sin and death. That's the way he talks about it in the following chapters, rather than every baby is already a wicked person. So. Yes.
So the question about, so you're saying that the Pharisees are the ones who kind of tend to divide people into categories of sinners and non-sinners. How then should we understand the parable of the sheep and the goats?
The sheep and the goats?
Yeah.
There's a parable given, I think it's Matthew 25, where Jesus talks about the king, literally the word king, who is sorting out his people. And he recognises some who are his people, others who are not. There are people who belong to Jesus. There are people who do not. God knows the difference. The point of the parable is largely that the sheep and the goats don't know who's who. Because when the king separates them, some of the sheep say, "What am I doing in this mob? Do I belong to you?" And some of the goats say, "What am I doing in this mob? Don't I?" So the sheep and the goats don't know who's who. That should give us great caution about labelling who's saved and who's not, who are sinners and who are saints. We do not have the authority to do that. So once again, the king has that authority, we do not. And if we go around labelling people, deciding who's saved and who's not, for heaven's sake, we've got no idea what we're doing when we do that. Honestly, very often we make those decisions based on who comes to church, right? Someone that comes to church, well, they must be a Christian. And so if your neighbour doesn't go to church on Sunday, well, they must be unsaved, right? I mean, what a basis for a decision. We've got no basis for making those decisions. The king has authority to judge. We do not. Is that a fair interpretation of that parable?
Good answer.
There's another one like that with the wheat and the weeds. And the farmers say to the landowner, "Shall we go pull all the weeds out?" And the landowner goes, "Absolutely no way. I know you guys. You'll pull out some of the ones that are genuine." Jesus' stuff is full of those kinds of warnings that we are not the judges. We're the bearers of the good news that God is saving the world in Christ. We're not the judges of who's in and who's out. Do you know how liberating that is? There was a time earlier in my life when I thought I had to get people saved. I thought I had to somehow drag people across this line to making this commitment to Jesus, because then they'd be in and otherwise they'd be out. And when I finally realised I don't have to make that judgment, what it means is that the way I live with my neighbours who don't go to church is exactly the same as I live amongst the people who do go to church. I'm not making judgments of who's in and who's out. We're just loving people with the love of Christ, living out the good news that God is saving the world in Christ, modelling what it looks like to be a kingdom under his leadership. And we're just doing all this together and see what God's already doing in people's lives. And it's so freeing instead of having to judge.
How about the scripture that says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations"?
Sorry, I missed it.
How about the scripture that says...
Matthew 28.
Yeah.
Oh, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, go into all the world, proclaim the good news to all the nations. Absolutely. That's what we're called to do and to be. But that doesn't make us judges of who's in and who's out. All of us do that every day. Well, I hope you do.
For me, it's hard because I come from a Hindu background, my great-great-grandparents. So our thinking is always like how we can talk to them and bring them to the other side, to get to know Christ. So indirectly, we're still judging them, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
I mean, as a child, I've seen a lot of things that they do. I've been to temples. So it's difficult.
Look, it's just so freeing to be able to sit down with family members and not have to get them across a line, not have to make them believe. Instead of having to do that, just to live the good news of Jesus, to model that, so freeing.
And if you're radiating that and attracting people, then you don't have to push and to beat yourself up, because it will happen.
You already are the light of the world. God's already made you that. So be that. All right, shall we move on? Our second topic is fasting. Do you know what fasting is? It's going without something, most often food. And the way I grew up, I was taught that fasting was a spiritual discipline. that would help me with my personal growth. It would help me to make wise decisions. And there were times when I would just stop eating, often associate that with prayer, and ask for God's help, especially when there were particular needs that we were struggling with and we just needed time to ask God for that. And that's fine. Absolutely no problem with doing that. But in the first century, the stories that we're reading in the Gospel of Mark, fasting had a different kind of context because it was more communal. We live in this incredibly individualistic society. I won't ask how many of you drive your own vehicle here tonight, but I bet it's the majority. Back then, people didn't drive their own car. They walked in groups. They lived as community. Everything was communal. And the Pharisees saw themselves as the gatekeepers of the community, the one who would ensure that the community was behaving right. And so the Pharisees, we know this from Josephus and other ancient sources, that the Pharisees had announced that there would be particular days for fasting because we were not yet restored as a kingdom of God, because God's king, the son of David, hadn't yet come, that there were particular days when the whole community would fast. And so imagine they said, right, every Tuesday and Thursday are the fast days. And then they would walk around among the community looking to see who looked like they were eating a donut on fast day. They would refuse to do their hair because they wanted to look all ruffled and not doing so well on fast day, right? So when you saw that's right, it's Tuesday, I forgot. That's what they were attempting to do. And Jesus isn't having a bar of it. That's the context in which we have this story about fasting in Mark 2, 18. Now, John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting. And some people came to Jesus and asked, how is it John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting and yet yours are not? They're observing the difference. They see Jesus with the donut. They're not doing what the gatekeepers of the community have told everybody they ought to do on the appropriate day. That's the background. Now, you can understand John and his disciples fasting for the kingdom of God. Remember John's message? The kingdom of God is being restored, and the king is here already among you, and I'm not worthy to undo his sandal because he's someone who will come and cleanse the whole community with the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. I'm only washing you symbolically with water, but he's going to do the real cleansing that will change everybody. So, of course, John and his followers are fasting for the coming of the kingdom. That's natural. Jesus was also talking about the coming of the kingdom. So why isn't he fasting? It's his main message. Mark goes on, verse 19. Jesus' response to this question is, how can the guest of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? In other words, there are feast days and there are fast days. There's days to be sad and to mourn and to feel the emptiness and the loss. And there are days to be glad and rejoice and celebrate. And I'll tell you what, wedding day is celebration day. I don't know how you feel. If you've ever been in a situation where you're feeling unwell or something bad had happened and you go to a wedding, what are you going to do? Tell everybody, oh, I just had the worst experience. Or are you going to try to join in because it's a very special day for the couple who you love, right? You care about them and you'll try to do the right thing by them. If the king is already here among the people, then this is not a fast day. This is a day of celebration. That's Jesus' answer to the question. If you think about how fasting worked in the Old Testament, the Torah is the foundational first five books of the Old Testament. That's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees all thought were the important books. Do you know how many times those five books tell you should fast? Zero. Fasting isn't mentioned in the Torah. There's actually a lot in the Torah about feasting. There's these feasts that you go to every year. There's Passover and there's tabernacles and there's all these feasts, festivals that you go to and people join in with festival processions towards the temple. These festivals were amazing times. So lots about feasting and nothing about fasting in Torah. Well, when did fasting come in? Well, fasting started to come in when things went wrong. Maybe someone has a very sick child and they don't feel like cooking up food. They just want to spend time praying for this child, right? David did that in Old Testament times. He's fasting as he's seeking God for a particular need. But as a community, this came in with the exile. When Babylon invaded, destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, there was nowhere to go to for Passover or for the big feasts. So when feast day came and the people had been captured and taken into Babylon, what should have been feasts became fasts. The people would fast on those feast days and say, God, this should be Passover, but we can't help God restore us. So fasting became the norm instead of feasting while they were in exile. This is a beautiful example of that in Daniel's prayer in chapter 9. Daniel turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition in fasting. And what he's asking for is the kingdom to be restored, because Jeremiah said that would happen 70 years later, and the 70 years are pretty much up now, and so that he's praying and fasting and seeking God for the restoration of the kingdom. Then in Old Testament times, as they began to come back to Jerusalem again, they built a second temple. Just like Jeremiah said, 70 years after the first one was knocked down, they dedicated the second temple in 515 BC. They had priests that were operating there. Once again, they were able to hold the festivals. And so the people came to the prophets and said, should we keep fasting? We've got the temple, we've got the feasts happening, but it's not fully restored. Like, we don't actually have a son of David reigning over us yet. We're sort of in limbo, partly restored, partly not restored. What should we do? So they asked Zechariah. Zechariah brought back a message and says, you know what? What God's looking for is not so much sad faces, everybody looking like we're really sad because we don't have a king yet and fasting. What God's looking for is a people who would align their hearts with his character so that God's rule can come through to you. Zechariah 7 verse 9, administer true justice, show mercy, have compassion on one another, and God will respond to that and the kingship will ultimately be restored. Isaiah 58, pretty much the whole chapter, gives precisely the same answer. It's, what's the point of looking all sad-faced and trying to convince God that you want the kingdom back when you're actually robbing your neighbours anyway and mistreating people down the road and overcharging the widows who can't afford it? God's not impressed with any of that. Go and do justice, and then God will restore the kingship to you. So that's the answer the Old Testament prophet gives them. But now, when the king comes, that they've been waiting all these years for, it's not a day for mourning, dirge, grief, fasting. It's a day for celebration. It's a day of good news. But Jesus also knew that his coronation day was still to come. And before the anointed king was actually enthroned over his people, Jesus said he'll be taken from him. Back to verse 20. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. On that day, they will fast. He's talking about the crucifixion, the day when all their hopes were dashed and it's all fallen apart. He acknowledges that that is yet to happen before he is fully enthroned and the kingdom of God is restored to the world. He's betrayed by his own followers and by the leaders of his people. He's executed as the king of the Jews, but then he rises as Lord of heaven and earth over the entire creation. And so what Jesus does is to establish the kingdom of God, yes, for the nations that had fallen in Old Testament times, Israel and Judah. It happens in Jerusalem. He comes to life and his resurrection is proclaimed in Jerusalem. But not just for Jerusalem, for all the nations of the earth as well. This is a new covenant. It's bigger than the Sinai covenant that made Israel a nation of God in Old Testament times. Through the blood of Jesus, his bloodshed on the cross, a new covenant is established that brings God's kingship to not simply one little piece of turf in the Middle East that would fit between Perth and Bunbury. That's about the size of the Promised Land. It's the entire earth as a kingdom of God, as a new covenant. And it's so radically different that Jesus says you can't simply take the things that were part of the old covenant and retrofit them onto the new covenant. This is so radically different, the new covenant, that it will be God establishing something bigger, more global, more extensive, more heart-changing than the Sinai covenant ever was. So be careful about trying to take things like fasting that were part of the Old Testament covenant system and just stick it on to the new faith. It may not fit. Verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away, making the tear worth. I've got a couple of T-shirts at home that Robin is trying very hard to get into the bag of rags. Some of them literally are threadbare. I am not going to try to patch them because they're so thin that where they've torn, if you tried to stitch something around them, it would only make it worse. That's literally the case with old clothing versus new cloth. But Jesus is talking about the covenants. You can't just take all the things from the old covenants and fit it onto the new. These people that he's talking to were so familiar with the Sinai covenant, with all of its expectations, with all of the things how it worked, and they wanted to fit it on. And Jesus says, it's not going to fit. The second illustration he gives is you can't just pour a new wine into old wineskins. Old wineskins that have held the wine in years gone by have gone hard. They're not flexible anymore. And you put new fermenting wine in, it's bubbling away. It just breaks the old. The wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. So pour new wine into new wineskins. Don't just try to retrofit the whole thing. God is creating a new covenant. That's actually the language of Jeremiah 31. Because the old cloth is torn, the nation has fallen, the people who were the kingdom, that's no longer functional. The old wineskins, the people who've been part of that covenant, are finding it hard to adapt to the changes that King Jesus will bring as he restores the kingdom of God, because it won't look like what it did before. It'll be bigger and different. The blood of the Messiah forms a new covenant that extends God's reign to the whole earth. So therefore, feasts, fasts, rituals, laws, and customs do not simply transfer from the Old Testament into the relationship that we have with Jesus right now. That's hugely important teaching, because very often Christians, especially newer Christians who don't understand how the story fits together yet, read some of these things in the Old Testament and go, oh my goodness, I should not be getting tattoos, or you know, some specific thing that they find there. I should not wear two different kinds of cloth together, because that's in the book of Leviticus. All those laws do not apply in the new covenant. You can't just patch them onto the new covenant. It's crucially important to understand what God intended for Israel and what God intends in the New Testament, and not to try to fit the two together. Acts 15 is the crucial chapter in the New Testament that explains that. Because the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were still living the way they always lived. They kept the kosher food laws. They did what they'd always done. But then as Gentiles, people from other nations who'd never lived like that, became followers of Jesus, the question became, well, do they have to live like that? The apostles met together in Acts 15 and told the church, no, you do not have to keep all the Old Testament laws. They gave a little list of things that they considered significant. So if you keep these things, you'll be doing well. But you don't have to fit it all together. You don't have to retrofit all the laws of the Old Testament to your Christian life in Christ. Is that okay?
Like circumcision.
Circumcision, definitely one of those Old Testament rituals that is not transferred over. Galatians makes that very clear, yes. So we're all good with that?
Mm-hmm. Mind's boggling.
It's important, but it opens a whole lot of other questions. For example, what about the Sabbath day? That was one of the Old Testament laws. Does that transfer over to people in the new covenant or not? It's a little bit different to fasting, because fasting is not even mentioned in the Torah, whereas the Sabbath was one of the foundational commands for Israel, what we call the Ten Commandments. So does that transfer over or does it not? We've got some work to do to figure out how to apply what Jesus just said. Should we have a coffee break before we do that? Let's come back at 8 o'clock.